Okay, I appreciate Sam filling in for me last week. We enjoyed our trip to Mississippi and renewing some old acquaintances there. And again, appreciate Sam very much doing that. I had intended, although I knew it would be a big order in our effort to try to get through the book of Revelation in one quarter, I had intended to try to just touch on each of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And I think Sam did that in a fashion, and we appreciate that very much. Sam, among his many abilities, Sam has the unusual ability of taking Scripture and applying it to our everyday lives. And I always appreciate and enjoy and benefit from hearing Sam talk to us from the Word of God, and especially as he does that. And he made application in a number of ways regarding these letters. These letters, remember now, when we introduced the book of Revelation, one of the things we said was that it's a letter, it's a prophecy, and it's a particular style of writing, apocalyptic prophecy, and we talked some about that. So these letters to the seven churches of Asia are letters within a letter, letters embedded within a letter. And I have the idea, and I think this is the way we should understand it. The various churches, these seven churches, received the entire book of, as we refer to it, as the book of Revelation, the entire message of Christ that he gave to John. And I think they received it all, including the seven letters. And of course, if you were a member of one of those churches, one of those letters would have been written specifically for your congregation. But they not only received that letter, but I think all the other letters, and as well as the entire book. And so they had the opportunity to benefit from what was written to one church here that was different from what was written to their congregation, just as you and I today read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we, in principle, learn much that applies to us and helps us to have a better understanding of the Word of God. And so, again, just to quickly to orient us all again, We believe that this book was written near the end, near the close of the first century, during the last years of the reign of Domitian, who assumed the title of he of God, and he accepted, and not only accepted, but went out of his way to demand worship. And we talked about all of that, and those who refused to do that were persecuted. And this persecution, there had been some persecution all along. There was persecution during the reign of Nero that was kind of localized to the area of Rome. But there had been persecution all over, a lot of it instigated by the Jews. And even in the one of the letters, mention is made of one of the members of one of the churches to whom letters were written, of one of their members being put to death. And so the persecution had already begun, but the anticipation is that it would be greater shortly in the years to come. And so these letters were written to those churches, and they represent, we believe that, seven in number, and when we know that there were other churches in the area, and maybe others that we don't know about, but we know that there was Troas and some others that and like the other churches that we don't have any record of, but these are representative churches, and they were real churches. The letters to them are real, but an indication is that this encouragement is meant for all Christians everywhere scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so we have these letters. John was on the island of Patmos. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, you remember he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we talked about this phrase, in the Spirit, has reference to under the influence of the Spirit. And that can be non-miraculous, and it can be miraculous. And certainly, it was miraculous later in the first chapter. And here in chapter 4, it's definitely going to be miraculous, but it can also, and I don't know, we don't have any way of knowing this, but the phrase, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, just kind of makes me think that it was the Lord's day, and John would be in worship to the Lord on the Lord's day. And I don't know whether there were others there with him. He may have been by himself. There may have been some others, maybe some converts that he had already made. But maybe to begin with, he was just in his own way, ready to approach worship to the Lord on the Lord's day. And then out of that, this other came. I hope that today you and I are in the Spirit when we come to worship today, not in a miraculous sense, but John said in his epistle, the hour is coming, and now is when they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And sometimes we explain that, you know, as being in spirit, meaning sincerely and in truth, according to the Word of God. Well, of course, that is all true. We should always worship God sincerely and according to truth, but that's not the contrast that Jesus was making on that occasion when he was talking to this woman at the well. She was a Samaritan, and they worshiped in Samaria, and she made reference to their worship and how that it differed from the worship of the southern kingdom. And Jesus made the comment, the hour is coming when it won't matter where you're worshiping, but what will matter is that we worship in spirit and in truth. And to worship in spirit entails the idea, I think, of worship that is akin to the nature of God Himself, who is a spirit. And God wants us to worship from the heart. Yes, sincerely, but it needs to come from within. We are to walk by the Spirit and not by flesh, and so our lives as well as our worship must be that which is in spirit, comes from, as opposed to outward things. I think Sam made mention of this, maybe even last Sunday. We've got to always be conscious of the fact that we can worship without worshiping. We can give without giving. We can partake of the Lord's Supper without really partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because it's got to come from, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, and I'm getting off track, I'm coming right back. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes mention of the fact, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, that was the purpose they thought of their coming together. They assembled each Lord's Day for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper, but they had so abused it, and that's what he's talking about here, that it really wasn't the Lord's Supper anymore. But anyway, I've gotten off the beaten track. But so in the latter part of chapter 1, John sees the Lord. He has this vision where the Lord appears to him. He doesn't look like he did the last time John saw him before he was taken up into heaven. He looks more like the Ancient of Days that's described in Daniel chapter 7. By the way, if I haven't said this already, I need to say that Old Testament terminology is found throughout the New Testament, but it has a New Testament meaning, or maybe I should say even a revelation meaning. A lot of the symbols are the same, but we shouldn't necessarily, just take it for granted that the symbols that we see in the book of Revelation that are similar to those that we see maybe in Ezekiel or Daniel or Isaiah or somewhere means the same thing, but the symbols are used. So Jesus appears to John, and his appearance here in John, latter verses of John chapter 1, resembles the way the Ancient of Days is described in Daniel 7 to have appeared. And that kind of is an indication to us of what we learn from Scripture anyway, that Jesus is himself God. And so it's not unusual for him to be, but he is referred to as the Son of Man. And I think we talked about the fact that that's Jesus' own favorite designation for himself. It's the third most used designation for Jesus in the New Testament, but it's Jesus' first designation for himself. But anyway, he appears to him and he said, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. John knows exactly who he's talking about. I'm the living one. I was dead, but John, I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and to Hades and so forth. And I want you to write what you see and send it to the seven churches, and not just to them, of course, but by implication to all others as well. And so We leave now the behind the seven the letters to the seven churches of Asia, and we set the stage for chapters 4 and 5 here in the book of Revelation. And I want us to think about the commission that Jesus gave to John on that occasion. In verse 19, he said, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which must be after this. Now, by the expression, the things which are, first of all, by the expression of the things which you have seen is probably a reference to those things that occurred in chapter 1, maybe including other things as well. But by the expression, the things which are, most commentators are agreed that that's a reference to chapters 2 and 3 that relate, that give us those letters to the churches of Asia and what was going on in those churches at that very time. So chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, but it may also include chapters 4 and 5. I think what we're about to read in chapters 4 and 5 are also included in this expression, the things which are. And I think that'll become obvious as we continue to read here. But these chapters are also an introduction to what is coming after. An introduction to the real meat, as it were. Now, we're still thinking about the Christians who are living in Asia Minor. Those are the specific ones that are in view here. But again, the church everywhere, and these people, they are well aware of the fact that the Roman Empire is a mighty empire, the mightiest empire the world has ever known, and they have been told, they understand that the Roman Empire has conquered practically every nation under the sun, that its armies have marched down Roman roads throughout the known world, as it were, to victory after victory. And so here they are in this Roman world where the emperor has declared himself to be God and is requiring that everybody worship him and proclaim him Lord and sacrifice a pinch of incense and they'll get a certificate that'll last for a while and then they can renew it and so forth. And he has magistrates, he has priests, as it were, in various locations enforcing this, and people are already being persecuted who do not do this. And so the scene for John has now changed. The curtains are pulled back, as it were, and he's given a vision, a look-see into heaven. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, I want to show you what must take place after this.' And I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. And so at this point, John is permitted to look into heaven. And these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, as I said, are an introduction into all that's coming later, that will be seen in figures and symbols, all things that are affecting and that would affect the life of the church are going to be seen and symbolized in these visions that are coming up. What are they? Well, to begin with, it's God and Christ. But then it'll be Satan, and then it'll be two beasts. Satan will be revealed in chapter 12. Two beasts will be revealed. Oh, by the way, Brother Wagoner was telling me that I believe that Art is typing his paper that he wrote many years ago on Revelation chapter 13. And so when he gets it done, we can get it printed and we'll figure out a way to make that available to those of you who are interested. And I tell you, it's really a good piece of work. And in that, he talks about the beast that are revealed in the 13th chapter. And then following that, of course, the false prophet, the apostate city, and on it'll go until finally at the end, the victory of Christ will be shown and the eternal defeat of the powers of evil. So Revelation 4 and 5 are introductory to all of that. And by the way, Milligan says that in words that are familiar to us from John chapter 14, you remember when Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Milligan says that in the words of John 14, he says chapter 4 says, "Believe in God." Chapter 5 says, "Believe in me." He says chapter 4 speaks of the Creator, and chapter 5 speaks of the Redeemer. Chapter 4 speaks of power. Chapter 5 speaks of love and mercy. He says the throne, which in chapter 4 we see the throne that rules the universe. And it's not in Italy, it's not in Rome, it's in heaven. And then chapter 5 shows us that the co-ruler on this throne is the self-sacrificing Lamb of God. You see, the thing that is needed, these people who are already facing and who would face even greater persecutions in the coming years, they needed comfort, they needed consolation, they needed encouragement. And so before they're introduced to all of these things, before the victory is revealed, the curtain is pulled back. John sees these things that we're going to read about, and then he's told to write about them and send them to the churches. And can you imagine the comfort, the encouragement that came when these things were read? You remember, we're told, blessed is he who reads aloud. And so the encouragement was that these letters, when they were received, were to be read, read aloud. And those who could teach were to teach those things. And they would be, it would be encouragement, comfort to the people who were facing all of these difficulties. Now, there are going to be difficult times ahead. They're going to go through great trials. And as we said in the beginning, some are going to perish. Later on, we'll see a scene in heaven where some are up there who obviously are those who were martyred. And they're before the throne and they're asking that God avenge their blood. And God says to them, I'm going to do that, but you need to wait a while because the cup is not yet full. There will be others that will be persecuted. So there will be persecution. But what John is telling them, what he wants them to see, that no matter what you hear from this point forward, no matter what happens, everything is under control. God is on the throne. And you know, there's nothing that's needed more, even in our own society today, than for the world to understand, for our society to understand, for us individually to understand. This world is not like some machine that's wound up and then just set to wind down itself until the end. No, there is a throne in heaven. There is a control room. And God is on the throne in that control room. And now, we don't look at things always like God does. Someone said, well, why is he allowing all this to happen? Because God doesn't see things like we do. Precious in the sight of the Lord are what? So we don't think of death that way, do we? But God does, because we are going to our eternal reward. And I think I may have hinted at this a while ago, but let me say it again. In these chapters, you're going to see some symbols that are similar to what you'll see in Daniel, in Isaiah 6, in Ezekiel 1, and Ezekiel 10. But as I said there, these visions are distinct visions with their own meaning, and we should understand that. So John looks and he sees a door open into heaven. And he says, someone speaks and says, come up here. In verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. Now this is miraculous meaning of being in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven. And one seated on the throne. The throne of God is mentioned 10 times in this one chapter. 10 times in this one chapter. And you know, the throne is in heaven. But it's also true, Jesus said in Luke 17, that the kingdom of God is within you. When we read about the kingdom of God, we're talking about his rule and his reign in the hearts and lives of people. This concept of the throne of God is something that we all need to keep in mind. And it was very encouraging. It was important that all of these people see and be reminded of the fact that God not only is alive, but he is on the throne of heaven, where all thrones ultimately are. You remember Jesus when he met with Pilate? He said to him, what? You'd have no power except that it was given to you of God. And so all of that has its beginning there. So then he says, let's look at verse 4. Well, first of all, verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. It's hard to know what all of that, little can be known. We're not even sure what these stones were. Some think that the jasper is a reference to something like a diamond. Carnelian, actually, in some of the translations, has another word is used to translate it. But many of the commentators think it has reference to something red, ruby-like. And then the rainbow has the appearance of emerald. Well, we can't help but think about the rainbow that God gave as a covenant that he would not destroy the earth anymore with water. But this is a little, and it may imply God's covenant ability and his mercy and so forth. But this is a different kind of rainbow. And we can't be certain, I can't be certain what it means. It has the appearance not of varied colors, but it's all apparently green-like, emerald-like in color. And some of this may be inert. I think sometimes we just have to realize that some of these things may not have a clear and absolute meaning, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. I want us to talk a little bit about who are these 24 elders. Well, let's just first identify what we can about them. What is specifically said? Well, for one thing, they in some way appear to be like kings. They're sitting on thrones. They have crowns of gold, and they are emblematic, I think, of a class of persons. Now, what would that be? Well, they're separate from these, there are angels, and separate from these, there are the four living creatures that we'll talk about here in a minute. And so these 24 elders represent a class of individuals that's different from them. The very fact that the word elders is used is an indication that, and presbyters, is they are human beings, and therefore they have some kind of relationship to the race of mankind. They are said in verse 9 of chapter 5, they make this statement: Thou hast redeemed us to God by his blood. And then it goes on to talk about them as being a priest as well in verse 10. So these elders are, these 24 elders, they are representing human beings. But who are they? What are they? Well, the idea of 24 is involved somehow. And there are a lot of opinions as to who these people are, who they can be. But 24 is 12 times 12 doubled is what? 24. It has some, the number has some significance, and you cannot read about 12 or 12 double 24 without thinking of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, and so forth. All kinds of ideas about this. Some think that they represent the 24 elders, since it's 12 double, represent the Old Testament and the New Testament, the redeemed of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some think that it represents the patriarchs from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New Testament. I think it has reference to the whole family of God. I think it has reference to the whole family of God. And under this symbolism of 24 elders, they are said to be kings. They are said to be priests. I know of only three people in the Bible that are both kings and priests. Who are they? Well, the Messiah, and who else? David, and then who? Melchizedek is who I was trying to say. And then we are. In the first chapter, you remember, he says, when speaking of Christ, he said, made us a kingdom and priest. And some interpret that to mean a priestly kingdom. So Christians are both kings and priests in a sense. And so I think this is a reference to the redeemed of all the ages. Then let's keep reading. From the throne came flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder before the throne. There were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and behind. Four living creatures. I believe the King James refers to them as what? Four beasts. Which is probably, that's an unfortunate translation. These are said to be, first of all, I want you to notice the word creatures. They have some powers. They have all of these eyes that seems to imply knowledge and sight and vision and so forth. And in that sense, they're like God, but they're not. These are creatures. These are people. These are individuals that were created. I don't know who they are. It's similar. The language here is similar to that we read about in Ezekiel 1, in his vision, and in Isaiah chapter 6. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he seems to not know who the living creatures are, but then when you get to chapter 10, in that vision, it seems to suggest that they are cherubim. And of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees something similar to this, and his are seraphim. And so I kind of lean toward the idea that these are seraphim or cherubim. Seraphim, the difference, I guess, is cherubim are more the guardians of God's holiness and so forth. Seraphim are presented in Scripture as those who are angels that are praising and honoring God and worshiping God. And so that's the best idea I have. But the truth of the matter is, I don't know exactly who they are. It goes on to say that the first creature, living creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature, with the face of a man, the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And some commentators think that all of this implies and the different things that these different creatures, maybe the lion, strength, different things are implied by these different animals, imply the government of God, his attributes that undergird his his government, his rule, and the such like. I don't know. But the point is, we cannot get so caught up in these symbols that we miss the real message. And when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthier are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things by your will, and they exist, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So these living creatures and these elders are presented in this vision as continually worshiping, as continually casting down their crowns. You see, these images, and I believe Brother Wagner makes mention of this in his writing, you can't draw these things. These things are more for the imagination, to stir the imagination and to get us to see things with our minds rather than something you can put on a piece of paper. Try to turn to Ezekiel 1 into that vision there and try to draw it out. And the same thing is here. It's hard. And how can you depict in a still scene something that's continually happening? But the message is clear. These elders, we think to be the redeemed of all the ages, these living creatures, and if they are seraphim, why are they differentiated from angels, the other angels? By the way, angels are not presented in any, usually in the Revelation, are not presented in a symbolic way. They represent themselves. You don't symbolize angels. Angels are not symbolized in Revelation. But why, if they are seraphim, why would they be? I don't know. It may be because of the particular nature of what they're doing. I don't know. But anyway, these are all worshiping God. They are around the throne of God. That's the vision here. The vision that, I don't know, these people in the first century would understand this perhaps better than we do, but they would see God on his throne, God receiving this honor and worship. And then let's go, hurry to chapter 5 before our time is gone. "And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven." If you'll notice, no description is given of him who sits on the throne. How in the world would you? But all that is said of him is that with his right hand he held a scroll. "And I saw a mighty angel," a strong angel, one translation says, "proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll?'" This is the picture of, remember, they didn't have loudspeakers like we do. They had town criers and people who proclaimed. They were people who had a strong voice and in a big crowd could be heard and would speak. And so this angel, this strong angel, is one strong enough to speak in a sense that could be heard, because as we're going to see, he's speaking so that he can be heard in heaven. He's speaking so that he can be heard on earth. He's speaking so that he can be heard beneath the earth. And he's asking, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Not an angel. No matter how exalted the angel might be. No one on earth, no matter what his position might be, even John the apostle, none of the prophets who had died and who were in the grave, no one is worthy to open the scroll. And John began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Remember, John himself is banished. He's persecuted. He's banished from his people. And he's not only concerned about himself, but he's probably even more concerned about the folks back at Ephesus and those people in the churches undergoing all of this. And he's hopeful when he sees this scroll that it's something that'll have some answers. And he desperately wants to hear the message. By the way, a word about these scrolls. This is the book. It's not a book like we would know, of course. It's a scroll. Scrolls were made out of, best I can understand, the pithy part of the papyri plant. And it would be sliced very thinly. And then these strips would be laid vertically first and glued together. I've read that the water from the Nile River by itself was almost enough to glue them. It just the texture of the water. But they would glue these little strips together, you know, first vertically, and then they would glue other strips on top of them horizontally, and then they would kind of sand them off and let them dry, and then they would put sheets of this, sheets somewhat roughly like sheets of paper. They would take the sheets of this and glue them together until they had a roll. Barclay says that a roll big enough to hold the book of Romans, for example, would need to be 11, 12, 13 feet long. And they would roll them up on a piece of wood or something. And of course, Hebrews read from right to left. And so they'd start reading and they would roll up. As they read it, they'd roll it up off this one onto this one. But anyway, he sees this scroll. It's written on the front. Normally you just wrote on the inside. But this one has writing on the inside and on the outside. Now, interestingly, it doesn't ever tell us that the words of the scroll are read. That when the seals are open, he sees a vision. It's not that someone reads that part of the scroll that's actually open when he takes that seal. That's just part of the symbolism. But when the seal is taken off, then another vision is seen. And so John sees this and he wants to, but then he hears the message. No one can open it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, we'll talk about that next week, so that he can open the scroll and its seven." Let me close with this. You remember the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That you remember in Genesis 49 when Jacob blessed his sons, and that the reference was made to him being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, the Root of Jesse is a reference to the Messiah. And so John hears this voice, "Look, behold." And so John looks up, and perhaps he expects to see a lion. Maybe who would be capable, according to symbolism, to come with his strong claws and tear open tear the seal off the scroll so that it might be read. But he doesn't see a lion. What does he see? He sees instead a lamb. And not only a lamb, a pitiful lamb, because he appears as having been what? Slain. And he appears as having been slain because what? He had been slain. And so we'll take up here next week, and we'll read about this lamb, and we'll see about this lamb that is able to open the seal to the various visions. Okay, thank you much.